Now take your Bibles and open to John chapter 4, the Gospel according to John, the fourth chapter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chapter 4. This is the second message in a series I'm doing called, Is There Any Hope for Me? Last week we talked about, Is There Hope for My Broken Heart? Today we're going to talk about, Is There Hope When I've Messed Up? Next Sunday we'll be talking about, Is There Hope When I'm Afraid? You know, the truth is we all mess up, some more than others. Did you hear about the nervous bank robber? He'd never done it before. He rushed into the bank and pulled out his pistol and said to the teller, "Don't stick with me, this is a mess up." Well, when it comes to a lot of the things that we've done in our lives, we have all messed up in one way or another. And the message we have today, if you've messed up, is that there is hope. I'd like for you to meet Melanie. Melanie is one of those girls who has natural beauty, and at an early age, she learned that she would never have any trouble having guys pay attention to her. And when it came time for her to get married, the proposals came streaming in. She really believed that Ray was the man of her dreams and that they would marry and live happily ever after. But Ray turned out to be a jerk, and after 3 years, the marriage was a disaster, and then there was a divorce. And then a few years after that, Robert came along. And you know, Robert was much more mature and more level-headed than Ray had ever been. And so he promised her the world. And so once again, Melanie walked down the aisle. And within 2 years, she was on divorce number two. She waited for a while because she was sort of cautious. And then Reggie came into her life. Fun-loving Reggie. And she knew that the one thing that had been missing in her two previous marriages was fun. They just didn't know how to have fun. And so Melanie and Reggie flew off to Las Vegas and got married. And while they were gone, her family members and friends at work all took bets on how long that marriage would last. And in 14 months, there was another divorce. To shorten the story, I need you to just fast forward about 10 years. Melanie has now been through 5 husbands and 5 divorces. She's in her early 40s, but looks older. Her face bears the tracks of thousands of tears, and every wrinkle tells its own story. Basically, Melanie is a sad, lonely, miserable person. She meets Phil at work, and Phil has been through 3 divorces himself. Neither one of them want to talk about getting married, but they're so lonely, they move in with each other. And Melanie still is lonely and is searching for love. And she hears somebody at work talk about Jesus and church, and she doesn't know what they're talking about, but one Sunday, she shows up at church in a dress that's way too tight and way too short. What do you think Melanie finds at church? How do you think she'll be treated? Well, I made the story up, but I'm convinced that there are thousands of messed up Melanies, and we can just change the gender, and thousands of messed up Michaels out there. And for you Melanies and Michaels that are listening to me right now, I've got good news for you. No matter how badly you've messed up, there is hope. I promise you, there is hope for you. You say, how do you know? Don't take my word for it. Take the words of Jesus. And let's read about an encounter he had with a woman much like Melanie. In John chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 5. Chapter 4 of John, verse 5. So he, that is Jesus, came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." That's an understatement. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," and he pointed to the H2O in the well, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Oh, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Now, she's getting a little embarrassed by now, so she changes the subject to talk about worship. But skip down to verse 25. Jesus brings the conversation back to her. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, who speak to you, am he. And she received that living water. And the Bible says she got so excited, she left her water pot and ran back in town and brought everybody out to hear about Jesus. And the final picture we see, skip down to verse 39. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She said, he told me everything I ever did. Well, you've all heard the story of the Good Samaritan. You might say this is the story of the bad Samaritan. Here was a woman who had had five husbands, five divorces, and was living with a man who was not her husband, but yet Jesus offered her living water, and she was transformed from being someone with the morals of an alley cat to an evangelist bringing other people to Jesus Christ. Yes, there is hope even if you've messed up big time. Let's learn three things from this story that will help us understand how much hope we can find in Jesus. Number one, you need to understand that Jesus knows all about your failures. Jesus knows about your failures. Jesus knew that this woman had already had five husbands, and she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. You say, how did he know that? Well, Jesus is God, and he knows all things. There's a beautiful painting that was done by the Italian artist Guercino that pictures this encounter that Jesus has with this woman. It has beautiful colors in it, and it's as if he has captured the moment in which Jesus is pointing back toward the town saying, go call your husband. And if you look closely into the face of the woman, you see that she has a combination of dismay and doubt about what am I going to say and what am I going to do. Well, folks, today Jesus Christ is looking at your life. And he knows everything about your past. He knows things that I don't know, that your spouse doesn't know, that your parents don't know. He knows everything about your past, your failures. You know, when I started getting ready to deliver this message, I started looking through the Bible trying to find somebody who had messed up. And the truth of the matter is, I found so many in the Bible that I had a hard time narrowing it down to one. Because these pages are filled with people whose lives are just failures. They've messed up. In fact, the pages of history and the pages of the Bible are filled with people who have made all kinds of mistakes. Some of you know that over in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a list of all the faithful. It's sometimes called the roll call of faith. But you know, you could also call it the roll call of failures. Think about it for a minute. If you were to read the names in that list, this is how it would go. It mentions Noah. You know what happened to Noah? Well, you think about Noah and the ark, but Noah also got drunk after the flood and even exposed his nakedness to his family. Abraham was called the father of our faith, but you know what? Abraham also lied about Sarah being his wife. How about Isaac? Well, Isaac goofed. He blessed the wrong son. Jacob, whose name means grabber or stealer, he stole the birthright from his brother. Moses, I mean, the one who gave us the Ten Commandments of God, was a murderer. What about Rahab? I mean, she's on that list. And Rahab was a prostitute. That was her occupation. You can go on and on. We all know the story of Samson, the strong guy. But Samson was a he-man with a she problem. I mean, he had a bad hair day in Satan's barbershop. And I mean, he goofed big time. On and on you could go. What about King David? I mean, a man after God's own heart. But yet David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered to cover up. On and on you go. This book is a book filled with failures. So my friend, if you've messed up, you ought to feel right at home. Because the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I heard about one preacher that was talking about that verse, falling short of the glory of God. And he got his words a little confused. And I don't think it came out exactly the way he intended. But he said, well, we've all fallen short, but thank God he helps us with our falling shorts. Well, the truth, he does help us with our sin. Now, what is failure? I mean, just because you failed doesn't make you a failure, because we've all failed. Someone has said this about failure, that failure is not failing to reach your dreams. Failure is not having a dream. Failure is not setting a goal and missing it. Failure is not having a goal. Failure is not falling down. Failure is refusing to get back up. And so we have all messed up, and the truth is Jesus knows exactly how much we've all messed up. That leads us to the second thing that we learn from this story. Number two, Jesus loves you in spite of your failures. Now, this is the exciting part. He loves you in spite of your failures. Jesus knew this woman had failed, that she had goofed, that she had messed up. But yet Jesus still loved her and offered her living water. He offered her hope. He offered her forgiveness. And he offers the same thing to you. You know, this woman had three strikes against her immediately. You ever thought about it? First of all, she was a woman. And you need to know that in the Bible times, that women were considered to be inferior creatures. And a man would never be caught talking to a woman in public. In fact, the Pharisees' daily prayer was this: God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. I mean, that's how they felt about women. And so strike one, she was a woman, but yet Jesus spoke to her. Highly unusual. Strike two, she was a Samaritan. Who were the Samaritans? These were the half-breed Israelites who had intermarried with the Assyrians 12 generations earlier. And the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans. Folks, we've got a very easy analogy to compare that today, because today Jacob's well still exists in Sychar. I've been there. There's still water in the well. But you know what? You can't go there as a tourist, and Jews can't go there today. You know why? Because it's the West Bank. It's Palestinian territory. It's not too far from where they had Arafat's funeral. And so today, the way a Palestinian regards an Israeli is exactly the way that the Samaritans regarded the Jews in this Bible story. Strike two, she was a Samaritan. Strike three, she was an adulteress. She had had five husbands, divorced five, and she was living with a man. And that phrase, living with, or you have a man right now, means that she was in sexual relations with this guy. But yet Jesus, knowing all of these three things, still loved her. You know what we say in our culture? Three strikes, you're out. But you know what Jesus says? Three strikes, there's hope. Four strikes, there's hope. Five strikes, there's hope. It's like the little kid I heard about who was in his backyard, and he was saying, I'm the greatest hitter in the world. And he tossed the ball up and took a mighty swing and missed it. He said, I'm the greatest hitter in the world, and tossed it up and swung again and missed it. He said, I'm still the greatest hitter in the world, and tossed it up and just swung hard and missed it. And he picked up the ball and thought and said, I'm the greatest pitcher in the world. We say three strikes, you're out. But Jesus says, oh no, three strikes and there is hope for you. You can have only positive expectations. That's what our acrostic for hope is. Having only positive expectations. If you didn't write that down on the front page, you go back and do that. Having only positive expectations. And if somebody at work asks you what hope is, you tell them that's what it stands for. Having only positive expectations. This woman found hope in Jesus. You know, in our culture, we teach people that if someone loves you, you can earn that love. You can deserve that love. But God's love is totally unconditional. There's nothing you can do to earn God's love. We live in a culture where the more beautiful you are, the more love you get. The smarter you are, the more love you get. The more talented you are, the more love you get. The more money you have, the more love you get. And that's just the way our world treats each other. In the 70s, there was a singer-songwriter by the name of Janis Ian, and she wrote a song that kind of made this cynic observation that we know to be true. The words to her song went this way: I learned the truth at 17 that love was made for beauty queens and high school girls with clear skin smiles, and those of us with rabid faces, lacking in the social graces, desperately remained at home, inventing lovers on the phone. And then she concludes it by dedicating the song to those of us who knew the pain of Valentines that never came, and those whose names were never called when choosing sides for basketball. You see, that's the way our culture treats people. If you're beautiful, if you're rich, if you're talented, if you've got what it takes, then you can be loved. But that's not the way God treats people. God loves people, warts and all. You see, when it comes to beauty, God doesn't look at you on the outside. He looks at you on the inside. You know, I think that's one of the reasons that the animated feature Shrek and Shrek 2 has been so popular with Americans. You know why? Because in this movie, there's this ugly princess named Fiona. She used to be beautiful, but now she's ugly. And once she became ugly, the handsome prince no longer wanted her, but big old ugly Shrek, he loved her. And you know what? In his loving her, ugly Fiona even became beautiful. And that's what God loves. That's what God's love does for us. It makes us beautiful. This is what the Bible says. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But you know what? When he looks at your heart, he doesn't see anything there worth loving. But he just loves you, warts and all, because that's the way he is. Remember this. God doesn't love you because you're valuable. You're valuable because God loves you. And so what do we learn today about hope? We learn that Jesus knows all about your failures. And number two, in spite of your failures, Jesus still loves you. And here's the third thing. Jesus offers forgiveness for your failures. He offers you forgiveness for your failures. Sure, you've messed up. Sure, you've goofed. But he says, I still offer you forgiveness. There is hope. You know, sometimes we talk about you need to confess your sin and repent of your sin and get right with God. We use all of these holy words and religious words. But my friend, if you want to know what you need to do to start over, to receive God's forgiveness, let me give it to you in three phrases that maybe you can remember. Here's what you need to do about your failures and your mistakes. Number one, admit it. If you want to start over, first thing you got to do is admit your sin. Now, the Bible calls that confessing your sin, but this is the easier way to put it. Admit that you have failed. You know, the truth is you're not hiding anything from God. He knows everything about you. And so you might as well admit it to yourself, but that goes against our nature. Our nature is to cover up our sin. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says this: he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Two things: confess your sin, admit it, renounce it, turn from it. You know, our tendency is to try to deny that we're guilty. We want to justify our behavior. You know what the word confess means in the Bible? The word confess is homo legeo. Homo means the same. Legeo means to speak. When you confess your sin, you are saying the same thing about your sin that God says. You know, when Jesus accused the woman at the well of having had five husbands and shacking up with a guy that wasn't her husband, she didn't deny it. She didn't say, well, I really wouldn't say it that way, you know, or that's not really true. You know what she said? She said, sir, you are a prophet. You're right in what you say about me. And that's what it means for us to confess our sin. You know, sometimes people have this weird idea about confession of sin that you're telling God something he doesn't know. That's not what confession is. He already knows. For instance, when you go to God and you confess a sin, this is not what happens. Okay, God, now get ready. I hate to break the news to you, Lord, but I did something terrible yesterday, and God, I told a lie. Do you think God in heaven says, "What? You mean you told a lie? I can't believe that. I'm surprised by that behavior." Of course not. Friend, he already knows what you did. Listen, God already not only knows all the mistakes you've made in the past, he already knows the mistakes you're going to make in the past, that you're going to make in the future. And so when you confess your sin, you're not informing God, you're agreeing with God that it is sin. So admit it. Go ahead, admit it. God, this is where I've messed up. Step number two, not only admit it, but quit it. That's a good way to say repent. Turn from your sins. The word repent appears in the Bible over 700 times. Almost every chapter of the Bible, repent, repent. You know what the word repent means? It means to change direction. It means to change the way you think and then change the direction of your life. You know, everybody says, "I just need a second chance. That's what I need. Just give me another chance." I mean, isn't that what husbands or wives say to their spouse when they've messed up? They say, "Okay, now, I'm sorry, give me another chance." Isn't that what employees say to the boss whenever they've messed up? When they don't want to get fired, they say, "Okay, come on, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, give me another chance." Or maybe a student says to a teacher or professor when they got a bad grade on a paper or a test, "Hey, I messed up, but please just give me one more chance." We're always wanting another chance. And you know what? We do the same thing with God. "God, I've blown it. Give me another chance." And I know that I've said before, and you've all heard said before, that God is a God of the second chance. But my friend, God wants to give you something much more valuable than another chance. He wants to give you a changed life. Now think about this. This is what you need. You don't just need a second chance. You need a change. Because how many times are you going to keep coming to God? "Oh, God, I failed again. Here, give me another chance. Oh, I did it again, God. Here, I failed. Give me another. Oh, I failed again, God. Give me another chance." How long is that going to go on? When what God wants to give you is a changed heart, a changed life. And that's what the word repent means. You change your mind and change your direction. Now, the truth is, my friend, you do not have the power to change your life, okay? But if you will change your mind and change your direction, God will give you the power to change your life so that you can leave behind that failure, that mistake, that sin. Now, I hate to change stories right in the middle of a sermon here, but I want to talk to you about another woman who's kind of like this woman. In John chapter 8, we read about a woman caught in adultery that's brought before Jesus. This Italian painter, Gersino, did another painting of this encounter. The religious leaders want to stone her to death because she was caught in adultery. You remember what Jesus said? He rolled in the ground and then he stood up and he said, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." And one by one, those guys dropped their rocks and walked away. Then Jesus turned to this woman caught in adultery. He said, "Hey, where are those who condemn you?" She said, "They're all gone." And then notice what Jesus said. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." You say, "Oh, that's great. That's good news. I'm so glad Jesus doesn't condemn me for my sin." But then look what he said next. "Go now and quit it. Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, if she had been like most of us, she might have said, "Okay, Lord, I'm sorry. Give me another chance." And she'd have been right back where she was tomorrow or the next day. Or the next day, Jesus said, "Oh no, you need to repent. You need to change your mind and change the way you're living. Go and sin no more." So my friend, if you want to start over, admit it. Quit it. And then number three, forget it. Forget it. You say, "What are you talking about?" Well, this means that you come to a place in your life where you accept God's forgiveness. And not only do you accept God's forgiveness, you forgive yourself. Did you know sometimes it's harder to forgive ourselves than it is to forgive others? I mean, the devil wants us to always be rehearsing and remembering all of our mistakes and failures in our mind. That's why in Revelation chapter 12, the Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. Because if there is sin in your life and you have confessed it and you've repented of it, the devil still wants to accuse you of that sin. And that's why, as I've said before, he slips up to you and he whispers in your ear, "You're no good, you're no good, you're no good, baby, you're no good." He wants to keep bringing your sins back up When God takes your sins, as we're going to see in a moment, and He buries them in the bottom of the sea. And so once you've been forgiven, you just need to forget it. Move on. You say, well, now, Pastor, I have a hard time distinguishing between Satan's accusation and the Holy Spirit's conviction. Is it Satan just accusing me of sin that's already been forgiven? Or is it the Holy Spirit convicting me of sin that I haven't confessed and repented of yet? Well, my friend, it's simple. Once you know God, you'll recognize His voice. And you won't have any trouble distinguishing between them. I mean, when my wife calls me on the phone and I pick it up and it's her speaking and she says, hello, sweetheart, I don't have to say, now who is this again? I know her. I recognize her voice. And if you're a child of God and you're walking with God and you're talking to God and listening to God, you'll recognize His voice, okay? You won't say, was this the Holy Spirit or was this Satan? No, you'll know that that sin is under the blood and you can move on. Hey, I just want you to share some scriptures with you right now about how complete God's forgiveness is. I want to put some verses on the screen and I want you to read them out loud with me as promises to you of God's forgiveness. First of all, Isaiah 1:18, read it out loud with me. God says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Psalm 103:12, read it with me. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. Micah 7:19, please read it with me. You hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 37:22. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. Last one, read it with me, Isaiah 43:25. God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. My friend, did you know that when God forgives your sins, it's like east and west? When God forgives your sins, it's like He's cast them into the bottom of the sea. When God forgives your sins, it's like He's put them behind His back. And He says, when I forgive your sins, I remember them no more. And I was talking to the Lord the other day, and I said, Lord, do you remember how dirty and rotten and sinful and vile I used to be? And He said, no. We remember, but He doesn't. And so, my friend, accept God's forgiveness. Move on. Forget it. You see, the Apostle Paul, he was a great saint, but he was also a great sinner. I mean, he had had Christians put to death. And even after he became a Christian, he said, I still struggle with sin. He said in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. But yet he had learned the secret of confessing sin and moving on. This is what he said in Philippians chapter 3. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I've got word for all the messed up Melanies and messed up Michaels listening to my voice. Jesus knows your failures. And He loves you in spite of that. And He offers you forgiveness today if you'd be willing to admit it. Quit it. You can forget it. Hope, having only positive expectations, is extremely valuable today in our culture because it is extremely rare. Jesus is the only place you can find hope. Hey, you know why gas prices are so high these days? And they are higher and getting higher. You know that, don't you? One gas sign said the price of gas is an arm and a leg. The reason gas is so high is because it's becoming scarce. The reason hope is so valuable is because it's scarce today. But my friend, when you find hope, you better hang on to it. How much would you be willing to pay for hope? Real hope. Well, the truth is you don't have to pay anything. It's free. Jesus has already paid it all. All you have to do is receive it. And I want to share with you a letter as I finish. Actually, an email that I received from someone last week. Her name is Karen. She's a single mom with two children. And of course, I use this with her permission. But when I read this, it brought tears to my eyes as I thought about how this is a woman who has found hope, even though her heart has been broken. She wrote to me, "Pastor David, last Sunday I saw the weather was bad and there were so many people that twice almost turned around. I also thought it'd be the typical Easter service that you hear year after year, but I felt your message in a very personal way because I've suffered a severely broken heart. My husband died in October, so we have been trying to put the pieces of our lives together ever since. It has been a most difficult last 2 years. My husband was diagnosed with cancer and went on to suffer unimaginable pain, surgeries, chemo, radiation, and finally total disability before his death. To say that my heart is broken is an understatement. However, I must force a smile and go on because I have two little boys that are counting on me. Every Sunday I feel so isolated because now there is just one where there were two. This Sunday, your service helped me not feel so alone. There are some days that you can imagine that it is a great struggle to put one foot in front of the other. I lost my best friend, my soulmate, and the father of my children. He did not live to see his boys grow to be young men or any future grandchildren. The losses are endless. I used to look down the road and see our future, and now I look and see a big blank. I needed your sermon and those that will follow. I look forward to them and wanted to thank you for the hope, having only positive expectations. Sometimes these days, that is all I have to hang on to. Thanks again, Karen Tenney." You see, folks, this world is going to be filled with pain and sorrow and suffering. I mean, the storms of life are going to swirl around you. But like Karen, have you discovered that hope can be found in Jesus Christ? If you have, my friend, then there is nothing in this world that can cause you to lose that hope, and you need to hang on to it. Like that song we sang earlier in the service from that great hymn, hang on to these words: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." My friend, there is hope for you, no matter how badly you've messed up.